That is a yes. All right. I want to just go ahead and pick up in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 15. If we didn't finish 14, it's basically we talked about Saul's rash decision. We talked about the foolishness of religion. And then Saul continuing to fight, but making his army fight on an empty stomach because of his rash decision, pretty much finishes out chapter 14. So for Samuel 15, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Before we go any farther, I just want to focus a little bit on Samuel's statement to Saul, because when we read the Bible, we should read it as if God is talking to us, amen, not just as a storybook. And the scripture says, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, God talked about the people that he smiles upon, or the people who still tremble at his word. There comes a time and a place in a Christian's life where if you become somewhat lazy, and remember the word disciple comes from discipline, that you may take the word of God for granted. You may not tremble anymore at his word. There may have been a time in your life where the word made you tremble. You felt the chill of judgment, or you felt the warmth of the Holy Spirit, or wherever you were reading, it may have evoked joy or faith or tears. And it is possible for Christians to become lukewarm. We know that from the book of Revelation. And no longer heed the voice of the words of the Lord. When the Lord speaks to us, he speaks to us in different ways. He speaks to us through nature. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. We look at the sea, the dry land, God's creation, and we say, this is an amazing creation, there must be a creator. We see the fingerprint of God. Back a little over 100 years ago, before man was as sophisticated, biologically speaking, a fellow by the name of Darwin wrote a book called The Origin of the Species, and he referred to the human cell as a simple cell, because the microscopes of the days could only see a little round blob, and that was as much as you could see. So they thought they had reached the limit of what God had created and seen this simple cell. And based on some really stupid suppositions, he supposed that man evolved from monkeys. Today, we have the situation where if any person in science, biology, chemistry, even astrophysics, if anyone challenges Darwin, they are ostracized in their field as being a religious Bible thumping zealot, in spite of the fact that now we have electron microscopes that have opened up this simple cell of Darwin into a universe of activity. Between that and the DNA structure, we find that man is fearfully and wonderfully made, just as God said. And this cell is a city with a factory that has trucks driving to it, picking up pieces of DNA and driving it back to another delivery vehicle, which will rush it out through the bloodstream, because you cut your finger on a piece of metal, and it will start the healing process. And it needs the DNA code because you don't want an ear growing where you cut your finger. God is pretty smart. And he's got these miles and miles and miles of code, like computer code, that describes you down to a hair. And so these little trucks go to the factory and pick this up, and they actually propel themselves. There's a really small microscopic hair, and it spins like a propeller on an airplane. And that's how this little truck moves from the factory to the... And all of this is going on inside what Darwin called the simple cell. So we see that creation speaks to us. This is the Word of God. God said, let there be light. Let there be light. And he created what we would call the elements. Hydrogen, helium, sodium, chloride. You couldn't have salt on your French fries from McDonald's without sodium chloride, could you? So all these wonderful things were made by the finger of God, by the Word of God. And the second aspect of the voice of the Word of the Lord is His spoken Word. We know that in the New Testament, there are many words from the Greek text that the New Testament was translated from that are translated the same, because we don't have more than one word for certain things. And the word word is one of those. There is the logos, the written word, and there is the rhema, the spoken word. God created the heavens and the earth by rhema, by the spoken word, and he can talk to you and I by the spoken word. As we are studying 1 Samuel, we remember when Samuel was a little boy, he heard the rhema voice of God, remember? And he kept going to Eli, and Eli's like, I ain't talking to you, you little whippersnapper, go back to bed, you know? And so finally he realized that it was the Lord speaking to him. The Lord has spoken to me on a few occasions. I wish I would hear him more often. I don't think that it's not that he's not speaking. I think I'm just not tuned in, or I have sin in my life, or I'm too busy. There's too much noise. And when I say noise, you know what I mean. Jesus said the cares of the life choke out the seed, the Word of God. And sometimes just being too busy can be a reason why we don't hear the voice, the rhema Word of God. But God is always speaking. I'm sure he's spoken to many of you. He's spoken to me. He speaks things that usually he wants us to know for various reasons. Sometimes he speaks things so that we will know that he is listening. One time he told me something that I would have found out 2 minutes later when I asked my mom that my brother was in the hospital. But I had just been worshiping the Lord in such an intense way that hot tears were falling down my face. And when I parked my car, I said, Lord, why is my brother's pickup moved? And he said, he's in the hospital. I would have known 2 minutes later when my mom would have told me. And so God didn't have to tell me that. But for that reason, I think he was just saying, I love the worship, son. I just want you to know I was listening, you know. There are times when a word from the Lord can warn us, tell us not to do something or to do something. And so we are to heed the voice of the words of the Lord. But all of the dynamics aside, we have the logos, the written word. Amen. Over 3,000 years, over 40 men wrote 66 books, and they are a cohesive collection of the Word of God. Amen? There are certain themes that run through the entirety of the Scripture, and they're all written by different guys because it is not the men that wrote it. Paul told young Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. And when we talk to the gainsayers about the Bible and they say, it's just written by men, then you can do two things. You can try to reason with them. Never try to reason with someone. You know, they've made up their mind. They are willingly ignorant, as Paul said, which as Kent Hovind paraphrase, stupid on purpose. And so they're not going to listen to reason. So the best thing you can do is quote that passage from Timothy. Well, that may be your opinion, but God says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yeah, but you see, there you go. You're quoting the very Bible that you're saying. That's because it's the Word of God. Well, that's your opinion. No, it's God's opinion. He said all Scripture is given. See, what happens when I quote my opinion is I bring myself down to their level. But if I keep quoting the Word of God, that's what ran the devil off, wasn't it? And it's a sharp sickle that will cut and cut and cut through all of their arguments until they have nothing more. Stand your ground, quote the Word. Amen? Hallelujah. Years ago, I was at a church retreat. I hadn't been saved long. And there was a young girl there that was a, she was a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know what she was. I can't remember. Maybe she had some Catholic background because she was convinced that her mother who had died could be prayed out of purgatory. Is that what it's called or whatever? And so for some reason she was following me around as if that somehow was going to validate her opinion. And I'm a baby Christian. I knew enough of the Word to say, well, the Scripture says it's appointed a man once to die and after that the judgment. So I quoted what I knew about the topic and thought she'd leave me alone. She kept coming back. And I said, well, okay, but all I know is the Scripture says it's appointed a man once to die and after that the judgment. And this happened all this weekend retreat. Day upon day upon day. Well, it was a week-long retreat. I don't remember how many days consecutively I quoted the Scripture to this young girl. And to my shock, at some point, she burst out in tears and started screaming and ran off. And, of course, my eyes are as big as silver dollars, and my heart's racing, and I'm looking around thinking I'm going to be in trouble. And the man who was my over-shepherd, or whatever they called it at the time, Kerry Weaver, and he was a cool guy. Kerry had a little mustache and a long goatee, and he goes, man, Rog. And I thought I was in trouble. He goes, the Word is sharp. It just cut right through that. And I'm looking at him still thinking I'm in trouble. And I go, well, should I have not? He goes, no, you did everything right. You quoted the Word. Did you see what it did? It just cut right through. I was like, yeah, I saw all right. And so, you know, don't bring yourself down to their level. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so, why does the devil want us to not read our Bible? Because it's the Word of God. You know, I'm pretty sure I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. I was at Del Rancho reading my Bible every morning like I used to when I commuted by myself and drinking coffee, and I'm going through the Bible, and I'm in the Chronicles where it's telling how much everything weighed that Solomon used to build the temple. And there was 30,000 bushels of this, and there's 50,000 shekels of that. And we're going on and on and on and on, and I'm reading it out of obedience, not thinking this is really not very inspiring. And I get to the brass, and it says there was so much brass that it could not be weighed. And I talk to the Lord when I'm reading the Bible, and I talk to him as if he's sitting right next to me. I say, huh, Lord? I guess we'll just never know how much brass there was. And immediately the Lord spoke to me and said, you'll know when you get to heaven. And immediately he brought to remembrance, and this is the thing, you can't have Scripture brought to remembrance unless you've read it, right? And immediately he connects this verse to a verse in Corinthians that says, our light affliction has a far more eternal weight in glory. And I was blown away. Because the beautiful symbolism there is brass represents affliction. So it just so fit. And that's something only the Holy Spirit can connect to things like that. I would have never made that connection. But the idea is that that brass couldn't be weighed. And you can't weigh the value of suffering here. Because when you go through trials, the Bible says It brings forth as gold. Amen. And so there is a reward in heaven. There is a weight, an eternal weight for what you're going through in heaven. And so don't give up. Amen. And so again, we read the word, we meditate on the word, because the voice of the word of the Lord is so important. And so Samuel says to Saul, "Now therefore heed the voice of the word of the Lord." How's that for an introduction? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, you know, Amalek, of course, is a tribe, and they were giants, and they ambushed Moses and the children of Israel when they were coming up out of Egypt. And God doesn't forget that. Don't you take comfort in knowing that? Has anyone ever stabbed you in the back, ambushed you? God keeps good books. You know who I heard that from? Brother Moon. I was talking to him about a problem with someone, and he said, "Raj, God keeps good books. You don't fight your battles. You let the Lord do it in His time. God keeps good books. He knows what someone's done to you, and He will bring a recompense in His time." Amen. So he says, "Now go and attack Amalek, and," here we go, "utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them." Now, of course, God brought the flood because the seed of man had been corrupted by the giants, by the Nephilim. And so this is basically the same concept here. You can't let it live, or it will continue to pollute the bloodline. And so Amalek is too far gone. They are not to be spared. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Now, you know, sometimes people read some of these things in the Old Testament, and they say, "I don't want to serve a God like that. He's cruel." You know? Well, if there was a zombie in your bedroom of your... we don't believe in zombies, but, you know, there's enough publicity, you know what I'm talking about, right? Don't let that zombie get hold of your kid, or they'll be a zombie, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious what we're talking about. We're talking about corrupting the blood, right? And so you would kill a zombie if they were in the bedroom of your child, and this is basically what's happening. God is saying, "Wipe out Amalek. They're in the community of my children, right? And I cannot let any of them live." Now, Amalek represents the flesh. We are told that we are to crucify the flesh. We know that the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So you can pretty much spiritualize the children of Israel and Amalek with your own spiritual walk, because your flesh is Amalek, and it wants to take you out. And so the New Testament tells us to crucify the flesh. Now, that's all nice and good, and we could stop there, and you could go home, and you could wrestle with that for a week. But I think the big problem is that we don't hear enough teaching about what it really means to crucify the flesh. Because if we are saying, "Okay, I gotta kill this. I want to do it, but I gotta kill it, and I'm gonna kill it today. But yesterday I didn't kill it. But tomorrow I might kill it, and I don't know if I'll kill it Thursday or Friday. But I don't want it to live. But I gotta kill it." And we can't do that. Paul said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do." So Paul couldn't even kill it. Here's the man who wrote more majority of the New Testament, and he says, "I don't do the things I want to do, and things I don't want to do, I do." So when the Bible says crucify the flesh, what does that mean? If Paul couldn't do it, why is it God setting me up to do something that I can't do? Well, here's what the New Testament says about that. It says, under the law, if you're married to a woman and you go out and you have relations with another woman, you commit adultery and they stone you. But if the woman you're married to dies, then you're free to remarry again. So no longer is the law holding you because of the death of the spouse. Now, we were married, the Old Testament we, Paul was talking to the Jews of the Old Testament to help them understand the New Testament. He said, you were married to the law, the thou shall nots. And sometimes we get married to the law, the thou shall nots. That's why Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't want to do. He's being, when he thinks that way, he's being married to the law, right? But then, guess what? Jesus died. See, when he died, he broke the power of the marriage of the law, and now I'm not married to the law, I'm married to Jesus. This is New Testament 101, but we forget this stuff, don't we? And so because I'm married to Jesus, now the law no longer has a grip on my life. So when I say we are to crucify the flesh, well, here's the way Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not even my faith, his, who loved me and gave himself to him. And so what does all that come down to? Jesus is doing it all. That's why he's our hero. That's why he's not only the author of our faith, he's the finisher of our faith too. I can't finish anything sometimes, but he's going to finish me, and he's going to finish you, and we're going to stand before the throne, and we're going to cast those crowns before the throne, because he's the author and the finisher of our faith, and we are crucified with him, and we are married to him, and we're about to have a wedding day. Hallelujah to God. Amen. So, back to our story here. If someone tells you to crucify the flesh, you just tell them, it was crucified on the cross, and I'm in Christ, so it is crucified. Amen. And so, the New Testament does say, reckon. And, you know, that sounds like they're from Oklahoma. Reckon he's going to be home by dinner time, right? Reckon yourself dead, alive to God, but dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. And so it's just the mental thought pattern. It's you know, it's how you're supposed to think. You see, the whole battle is in the mind, isn't it? It's either stinking thinking or it's New Testament thinking. And the devil loves to play head games with your mind. He loves to bring condemnation. But there's therefore now no condemnation. Who is he that condemns you? It's not Jesus. He died for you. Romans chapter 8. And yet the devil will bring condemnation because it's the battle is in the mind. And that's why we read the Word. That's why we meditate on the Word. That's why we need to know the Word. And it leaks out. And you need to read it again and be reminded what a New Testament Christian is. So, kill both male, female, infant, child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, these are the guys that are married to the Barbieites, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. Pretty bad. Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and fatling, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. And this is a problem with judging in the natural. You know, sometimes we do that in church settings. We see someone come in that may look affluent, well-dressed, clean, and we say, oh, praise the Lord. We see someone come in that's dirty and maybe has an odor, and we judge on the outward, but God judges on the heart. Amen. And so we don't want to judge outwardly, and that's what Saul is doing here. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And so when Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Well, look at me. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I performed the commandments of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, Speak on. And he said, When you were little in your own eyes, and I tell you, we need to stay little in our own eyes. The minute we start looking at ourselves, thinking we're somebody, is when we're in trouble. You were the head of the tribes of Israel. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have already destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And so Samuel said, Has the Lord's great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, there's so much here. We could preach some sermons out of all of this, but I want to wrap it up. But one of the things, when we talk about not letting the flesh live, crucifying the flesh, is that Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who Samuel will then kill, but his offspring live, Agag, his children live on. And when we get to the book of Esther, the man Haman, who plots the extermination of the Jews, we read is an Agagite, one of the descendants of the king of the Amalekites. And the lesson there is that if I don't crucify and destroy the flesh, it will come back after me someday. Amen. It will get me. You can't play with fire and not get burned. And so the history of Israel, the flow of this stuff, is just lesson after lesson after lesson on the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Whether it's Jacob wrestling with the angel, or Esau's soup. You know, he's starving to death, and so he changes birthright. It's all flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit. And we're told to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. One other statement in this text here: to obey is better than sacrifice. God is not impressed with our sacrifices. Amen. In fact, God doesn't need anything you have. He doesn't need anything you have. And if you start trusting in what you're doing for the Lord more than what He did for you, you are going down a foolish path. Because God is not impressed with what you do or what you give or any of that. He's not. In fact, Jesus said, if you bring a gift to the altar and remember that someone has ought against you, leave it there and go get right with that person. God is more concerned with your relationship with Him and with your fellow man than what you do or what you give. Amen? Because to obey is better than sacrifice. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for Your Word, and we ask that You just drive it home. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to stay in the Word. Help us to obey the Word. Take heed to the Word. Do what it says. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.